Mike, thank you very much. Please keep that open in front of you. And there's an outline on the service sheet if you are a note taker or if you'd like to follow where we're going. And let's ask for God's help as we come to this together. Father, we praise you for your word and awesome majesty. And we long to see you accurately, to treat you appropriately, and to live obediently. And so please help us by your word and spirit now. Please be at work in our hearts, opening our eyes and warming our hearts for your glory. Amen. Whenever you meet someone for the first time, it's always pretty tricky, isn't it, to know how to introduce yourself. I, as you probably know, give a complicated explanation of why I'm called Richard but known as Leddy. And I'm pastor of King's Church. That's what I say when I meet someone. I'm Leddy and I'm pastor of King's Church. And that tends to be the way you introduce yourself, isn't it? Who you are and what you do. Well, Genesis chapter 1 is the God of the universe introducing himself. This is the first word from the Creator to his creation. And in effect, he introduces himself by saying, I'm God, and I'm the creator of the universe. That's who I am and what I've done. And it's vitally important that we understand what God says in his introduction. It seems to me that lots of problems, both in the church and in the world, come as a result of a faulty understanding of the first four chapters of the Bible, which is why we're giving ourselves over the next 7 weeks to thinking about them on Sundays and in life groups. Because these chapters tell us who God is and who we are. They tell us why the world is both beautiful and broken. And they tell us where we came from and what life is all about. And so to get these chapters wrong or ignore them completely will mean that we miss the Creator's introduction on the biggest issues of life. And so what we're doing as we go back to the very beginning is to get solid foundations in place to help us think accurately and live appropriately when it comes to our God, ourselves, and our world. Having said that, I'm aware that in our culture, Genesis is a controversial part of the Bible to study. Many people will think, I guess if you go to work tomorrow and say, what did you do yesterday? We went to church and thought about Genesis. And many people will think that it's utter nonsense, nothing more than myth and legend written down by primitive people who had no idea about modern science, bless them. They think that if you believe, for example, in a sort of literal six-day creation, then you are a nutcase. But there are others who think that if you don't believe in a literal six-day creation, you're a heretic. And there are others who are happy to believe that God is the creator, but just not sure how or how long it took or what process God used. And so I want to say right at the start of this series that as far as possible, please try and put your presuppositions to one side. Whatever they are, whether you think we're reading nonsense or whether you're absolutely convinced in every literal word, please try and hold your presuppositions. Because I guess that all of us come to the Bible with a worldview, a way of thinking, and we read the Bible through that lens, through that worldview. But again, as much as we're able, let's let the Bible shape our worldview, rather than letting our worldview shape the Bible. That's the way around it should be. We should let the Bible shape our worldview. So let's hold off as much as possible our preconceived ideas of what we're reading when we come to Genesis. Let's simply look at what the text says and how it says it. And please pray for me over this series that as I prepare to preach it, that I would do the same. In other words, let's just let the Creator introduce himself. Now, with that in mind, as we start the series, it's worth making three opening observations. Number one, Genesis is ordered with care. That's clear from the structure of the book, that is the structure of Genesis. In our Bibles, Genesis, I won't test you, but Genesis is 50 chapters long. But the chapter and verse divisions weren't part of the original. To help people find their way around the Bible, the chapters were put in about the 14th century and the verses came in about the 16th century. And so the way many Bible writers divided their own material wasn't by putting a little number in the sort of column, but by using things like repeated phrases. Now, throughout Genesis, there are 10 repeated phrases which mark off sections or chapters. So in our Bibles, Genesis is 50 chapters. It seems sensible to think that the original writer of Genesis had 10. That's not 10, is it? That's 5. I kind of got both hands. 10 chapters. Because this repeated phrase that comes again and again is, these are the generations of. Is there a table on that? Can we put the table on the screen that might help us see that? These are the generations of. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we read, these are the generations of Adam. In chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And so on, throughout the book. The first chapter begins in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Or more literally, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. It's the same word, it's the same phrase that's used 10 times throughout the book in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, why does that matter? Well, it means that what we have in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is the prologue, or you might say the introduction to the book of Genesis. And chapter 1, verse 1 is the summary sort of headline of that introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the headline of the Bible. It's the headline of Genesis, and it's the headline of the introduction to Genesis. According to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, the human author of Genesis was Moses. And he ordered it with care. Just as a slide aside for your notes, the other sort of obvious markers in the book of Genesis show in chapters 1 to 11 that God is the God of the cosmos. That is, everyone, everywhere, all the time. He's the God of the whole world. But then, more clearly, in chapters 12 to 50, he's particularly the God of Israel. He's not only the God of the universe, he's the God of his people. Genesis is ordered with care. You can see that when it comes to the structure of the book of Genesis. You can also see it when it comes to the structure of the creation. In Jewish thought, you may know this, but the number 7 was a number that represented completion. We have a similar thing with 13. So in our sort of culture, 13 represents sort of bad luck. But in Jewish thought, 7 was completion. And the writer, Moses, has very carefully and deliberately written his account with that number in mind. So, for example, there are 7 words in the original opening verse. 7 days. 7 times we read God made. 7 times God saw. 7 times it was so. 7 times it was good. The words God, heaven and earth all come in multiples of 7. In other words, the writer is no prehistoric idiot who's just thrown down a random collection of unscientific, unthought-through things. It's deliberate, it's poetic, and it's ordered. And that's further emphasized in the creation by the creation being ordered in what you might call 6 blocks, with a repeated phrase at the start and end of each block. And God said, starts the block. You can see that very clearly as you just glance down at the page. We heard it as we might read it just. And God said, 6 times, 6 blocks. That starts the block. The end of the block is, I won't again test you, but you can see it very clearly. There was evening and there was morning, the day. Now, there's one block that stands outside this, which is the seventh day, and we'll come on to that next week. But the writer has carefully ordered his creation account into those six blocks. But even more than that, he's gathered those, again, seems clear from the text, he's ordered those blocks into two parts. Again, is there a table on the screen? There we go. Thank you. So the first 3 days is block one. The last 3 days is block two. So the first 3 days we see God forming his creation. He builds it. And day one, light and darkness. Day two, water and sky. Day three, land and seas. He's building. The second block, days four, five and six, he's filling what is already formed. And so day four, sun and moon. Day five, fish and birds. Day six, animals and humans. Now again, why say all that? That's important because we've just seen that the writer is carefully ordering his material. He would have been fully aware that he had light on day one, the land producing vegetation on day three, before the sun was formed on day four. But the way the author orders his account suggests, with those six blocks, with three parts to each, suggests that he's not intending for his readers to think about it in a linear way. He's ordering his account to make a point. In other words, he's not writing precise science, he's writing poetic theology. The writer's chief concern seems to be with the who of creation, rather than the how of creation, which is why God is mentioned 35 times in this chapter alone. And he's the subject of almost every verb in the chapter. It's God who's the creator. So was this in six literal days or over a longer period of time? I don't know. Of course God could have done it in 6 days. I've no doubt that he could have. He could have, of course, done it in 6 minutes, 6 seconds. But I don't think the text demands that we die over one or the other. He did or he didn't. Personally, for what it's worth, I'm happy to be agnostic over the length of time it took God to create the world. Chiefly, because I don't think that's what the text is primarily concerned with. Partly because how we've just seen the writer ordered his material, and partly because the Hebrew word day is used by the author of Genesis several ways throughout Genesis. Sometimes it means a literal day. Other times it means a longer period. So did he make it in 6 days? He could have done. Of course he could have done. He's God. Did he? I don't know. I know Christians sort of fall out of it. I don't think there's a need to fall out of it. And it might be fuel for discussion later on. But the big thing that I want us to see is that Genesis is ordered with care. This is not an idiot who's thrown some thoughts down. It's ordered with care. Number two, Genesis is pointing to Christ. Now, we don't read the word Jesus until the 40th book of the Bible, Matthew. But according to Jesus, the whole Bible is about him. So we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses, that is the writer of the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, according to Jesus, it's not just that the 40th book is about Jesus. The first book is about him as well. See, it's important to realize that whilst there are over 40 different human authors that wrote the Bible, behind them all is one divine author, the Spirit of God. There's one divine author, the Spirit of God, and there's one central character, the Son of God. Genesis is about Jesus. The question is, how is it about Jesus? How is it pointing us to our Saviour? Well, like Moses does in Genesis, the Apostle John also writes a prologue in his gospel. And he starts with the words, don't turn there, you might know them. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we read that the word that John was talking about there is Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus wasn't an afterthought or God's plan B. He was right there in the creation at the very beginning. And Paul drives the point home in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That's talking about Jesus. I was reading a children's Bible last night to my youngest daughter, and we read the story about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I said to her, isn't it amazing that this same Jesus, who, and we're looking at a sort of picture of Jesus kneeling down, washing the dirt off his disciples' feet, very graphic picture. I said, isn't it amazing that this Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet, created the universe? This same Jesus. There's a song we sometimes sing at church, Our Servant King. And there's a line in it that says this: hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. That's what God's like. He created the universe and washed feet. It's pointing to Jesus. So Jesus isn't simply a sort of good teacher who walked around Palestine in about 30 AD and said some good stuff. He's the creator of the universe who spoke it into being, which means that whilst we can often have too low a view of Jesus, we can never have too high a view of him. Genesis is pointing to Christ. Thirdly, Genesis is written for Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, God says that all scripture, all of the Bible, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, Genesis is not in our Bibles for people who don't believe to debate science. That's not why it's there. Genesis is in our Bibles so that people, God's people who do believe, might grow in godliness. It's striking, isn't it, that we often come to Genesis today with our questions, our worldview, and we want to know the answers to those questions. How many days? What about evolution? How can God exist? And yet Genesis 1, God doesn't seem to be as concerned with those things as we are. So we want to know the details of how long and can he and does he and where is he? And God says, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we go, well, no. But give us more. Now, again, I think it's important to say that if God is not addressing the questions that we want answering, it does mean that we're asking the wrong questions. Otherwise, God would have answered them. Now, of course, it's a kind thing to do to help people find answers to their questions. It's not wrong to think these things through. And be good over the next 7 weeks if we're doing that with one another. And I'm aware that science versus Christianity is a big one for many people, maybe some in the room. And we are to prayerfully and patiently help people overcome their obstacles to depend on God. But it is important to realise that Genesis is asking questions of us. So a better question to ask when you open Genesis 1 is not, is there a creator? But will you worship your creator? There is a big difference, isn't it, between a map and a menu. We went to Eastbourne last week, stayed in a hotel, had dinner in a lovely restaurant. Now, we didn't read the menu in order to get to Eastbourne. That would have been a silly thing to do, wouldn't it? And when we got to the restaurant, we didn't consult the road map in order to decide what to eat. The menu told us what's for dinner. The road map told us how to get there. Well, we mustn't confuse Genesis with a science textbook, and we mustn't read Genesis as if it were one. That's not what it's for. It doesn't conflict with science, but nor is it attempting to explain it. It's ordered with care, it's pointing to Christ, and it's written for Christians that we might grow in godliness and relate to our Creator and our Father through our Saviour. Well, now, with those observations in mind, briefly, let's come to two big things from God's introduction of himself in the opening chapter of his word. Here's the two big things. Number one, God is supremely powerful. He's supremely powerful. And we see that in the first four words. In the beginning, God. So God is before creation, which means that whilst there was a time when the universe didn't exist, there has never been a time when God didn't exist. He's before creation. He's eternal, which is so comforting because it means he's always been there and he always will. The one who created the creation in the first place will be there at the end to restore the new creation in the end. He's before creation. He's over creation. He made it and he rules it. And you can see it in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. What he says happens. Again and again, as we read it earlier, we read God said, God made, God called, God said, God made, God called, God, God, God. He's not under creation, as if he were sort of part of it, or invented by it. And nor is he in it, as some Eastern religions would have us believe, as if God were sort of in a tree or in a flower, so that they took on some sort of spiritual personhood or significance. He's not in it. He's over it, because he made it and he rules it. And in one sense, he's separate from it. He's before creation, he's over creation, but he's also behind creation. He's separate, but involved. So Psalm 135 tells us that it's God who sends the rain and the wind. Jesus tells us that it's God the sun rises at God the Father's command. Why is it sunny today? Ultimately, because God has made it sunny. Ultimately. Please don't mishear me. I'm not sort of ignoring a scientific explanation. I'm saying ultimately there is a God who is over and behind creation, who is sustaining his creation, the creation that he made. And the big message of God's introduction is that he is supremely powerful, utterly, uniquely authoritative. He creates and he rules. And it's good. Did you notice again that repeated refrain as we read it earlier? And it was good. So God is not some brutal dictator in the sky. It was good. His creation is mighty and good. He creates and he rules. And so what we're being told right in the introduction is that God is supremely powerful, but this powerful creator is a good creator. He creates and he rules, and he does so by his word. Already seen verse 3. Have a look down, scan your eyes down to verse 6. And God said, end of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said, end of verse 9, and it was so. Verse 11, then God said, end of verse 11, what do you think? And it was so. God said, and it happened. God said, and it happened. And these aren't just tiny things. You know, I can say to my five-year-old, please can you come here? And sometimes she does. This is the creator of the universe commanding light. Let there be light. And there was light. Let the waters separate. And it happened. I said earlier that Genesis doesn't tell us the how of creation. It's not quite true, is it? It does tell us something of the how. Because God does it by speaking. Now, we want to know more than that. How can that be? Let there be light, and there was light, but that's all that God tells us in his introduction. Because what we're being told is that he is supremely powerful. He creates and he rules through his word. Isn't it amazing that, as we read it earlier, the detail of Genesis 1 is minimal, and yet the scope is universal. Just have a look down to verse 16, which almost seems a throwaway line from the author. He also made the stars. I can't also make a bacon sandwich without threatening to burn the house down. He also made them, as a sort of aside. Now, I've never personally counted them, but I've read that there are more than 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are about 170 billion galaxies in the universe. This is quite big. And God spoke them into being with a word. And I think I know better than him. And I think I'm more powerful than him. And so with that in mind, it should be no surprise that when Jesus walked the earth, he said to a storm, "Be quiet." And it obeyed. He said to an evil spirit, "Be gone." And it was. He said to a dead girl, "Get up." And she did. He said to Lazarus in the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. Because the creation was simply obeying its creator's voice. And we see that right at the start in Genesis chapter 1. God said, and it happened. Jesus said, and it happened. Now, it's worth saying that these chapters would have been as controversial in Moses' day as they are in our day, because not everyone believed in God and his creation. Like today, there were theists who believed in a God. There were polytheists who believed in many gods. And there were atheists who believed in no God. So please don't think when we come to Genesis that when it was written, everyone who sort of was around at the time was a card-carrying creationist who believed that God spoke the world into being with a word. But right from the beginning, polytheism is ruled out. There are not many gods, but one God who is over all. Atheism is out. It's not that everything came from nothing by blind chance. There's one God who makes and rules. And dualism is out. So there are not two competing forces of good and evil rivaling one another for the supremacy of the universe. There's one God who's sovereign over all, including evil. In Genesis chapter 1, God introduces himself by saying, in effect, "I'm God. I'm good. I'm loving. I'm the powerful creator and ruler of the universe." He's supremely powerful. Secondly, he's eternally personal. See, he's no brutal dictator in the sky, but nor is it a distant being out there in the universe. And we get a hint that God is relational within himself in the second verse of this introduction, as we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. We'll see an even bigger hint next week when God says in verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image." And we see throughout the Bible that this one God is three persons. But at the start, he gives us a hint of that, that he is eternally personal within himself, but also with his creation. And the language is very striking, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 1, of how God introduces himself by using language such as he said, he called, he saw, he made, he blessed, he rested, he planted, he walked. Those are all words that describe what a person does. It's relational language. Now, the rest of Genesis and the whole of the Bible is about how this supremely powerful God reveals himself to his people. relates to his people, rescues his people, and ultimately redeems his creation. And again, given how God introduces himself, it's no surprise that when Jesus comes, he reveals God to be a personal God. The Creator steps into his creation. He relates to people, reveals himself. It's why Christians can now know God, not as some distant impersonal force. When we sing, we're not singing about some kind of electricity out there in the sky. But one of the most common uses of language of God in the Bible is Father. He's a Father who relates to his children. He's eternally personal. He always has been in relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And at one point in the history of the universe, he graciously creates a world and a people to enable us to share in that relationship, to know the supremely powerful Creator as a loving Heavenly Father. He's supremely powerful, eternally personal, which I want to suggest leads to three concluding implications. Number one, accountability to God. It's tempting to think, isn't it, that we are the owners of creation, and God, if he's anything at all, is a tenant in our world. But Genesis 1 emphatically puts that the other way around. God is the owner, and we're the tenants. Which means that he's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. And so whilst it's good to sort of ask our questions, we again must realise that he's asking questions of us. What will you do with what I've told you? How will you relate to this Creator? Accountability to God. Number two, humility before God. I did a talk a few months ago at a Christian union. And after my talk, a 14-year-old lad came up to me who wasn't a Christian and wanted to quiz me about the talk. He told me very clearly that I was wrong, and that God was not real, and that he knew that to be the case. And I went away and almost wept. Because to hear a 14-year-old boy think that he knows better than the God who with a word created the universe and revealed himself in his word, and then later on in history lived and walked and talked and breathed and died on a cross for people like us, was desperately sad. But then when I thought about it some more, I thought, my goodness, that is a picture of what I would have been like if the Lord Jesus hadn't rescued me. I know better than the God of the universe. Of course I do. I got an A and 7 Bs and a C at GCSE. I know better than the God of the universe. It's also a picture of what we're still like in our sinful nature as we reject the God of the universe and his loving, rightful rule over us and his world. And so Genesis 1 should lead us to humility before God. It certainly did for Job. One of the things I've been doing over the last few weeks and months is thinking about how the rest of the Bible takes Genesis chapter 1. And one of them is Job chapter 38. And Job questions God's ways. As you may know, he's hurting. And he calls out to God. And after a long discussion with God, God said to Job, chapter 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." And Job's response was to fall flat on his face in humility before God. And dare I say it, that should be our response too, to Genesis chapter 1. Accountability to God, humility before God, and thirdly and finally, praise of God. This God, we're going to remember in a moment in the bread and the wine, this God became flesh and was nailed to a cross on your and my behalf. See, he's not distant and impersonal. He enters his world and bleeds to death for his people. And so it should lead us to praise him. Let me finish by reading some words from the last book of the Bible, which pictures what God's people will be saying around the throne in the new creation. Don't turn there, you might want to jot it down and read it later on. Revelation 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We'll be singing that for all eternity. And so it's good that we get in the habit of praising our Creator now, before that day. Let's pause for a moment. And you might like to say your own prayer of praise or thanks. And then I'll lead us in a prayer.